Romans chapter 3. We'll start in verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. His mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to You in Jesus' name. Thank You, God, for the clarity of Your Word. We thank You for those in Your Word that You've shown us through Paul, his faithfulness in delivering the truth, God, and that it's so precious to us, and it's something that we hold dear to our hearts, Your Word, God. And we just ask that You would be with us, Holy Spirit, today as Pastor Pratt gives the message, and that You would be with us as we receive it. Please let Your blessing be on this service. We praise You and we love You, our Almighty God. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.
I have to confess to you that I was thinking to myself, what can I possibly bring to this subject again? I mean, we have preached for the last several months on this subject. I think out of all the subjects that I preach on, this is probably the subject that I preach on the most, that all are guilty. I mean, is it a big surprise that all are guilty? Is that something that you're going to be shocked to hear me say from this pulpit? It's something that's constantly reiterated here, and I think to myself, okay, how am I going to make this fresh? How am I going to make this new? How am I going to continue to engage people in saying the same thing over and over again? Well, you'll be, number one, you'll be happy to know that this is the last week that Paul's really going to drive that home in these few chapters. But the other thing I was reminded of as I was going through here is that it's not me that brings the Word to you every week. I mean, I bring the present the message, but it's the Bible, right? It's God's Word that gives you the message. And so I believe that God's Word is good to teach us something every time, even if we've heard it all before. And one thing that amazes me, I was just telling Cindy this downstairs, is as I'm doing my studies and I go through the Bible over and over again, I'm constantly reminded that I do not have a photographic memory like some people would say. Because I see stuff all the time that I'm, wow, I don't remember that where that was there. How can I lock that into my memory? That's good stuff right there. And so I'm constantly seeing new truths and things open up to me. And if I can learn things, even though I've been through this stuff 100 times, then you can learn it too. You can learn something new too. We all can. We're all, every time we go through this, we're going to learn something. If nothing else, just to firm up those pillars of our beliefs. Now, Paul has spent 2.5 chapters so far, just to the point we've been, and reiterating this point, and driving this point home, that all are guilty, right? He began in chapter 1 with proclaiming that the Gentile nations are guilty. Because what might be manifest of God or what might be known of God is manifest in them, right? And all of creation declares there is a God. So all of man is guilty. And then in chapter 2, we see some overlap there. But in chapter 2, he really drives home the point that it's not just the Gentiles. It's the Jews. The Jews are guilty as well. And he really drives that home all the way through chapter 2 and into chapter 3, the early part of chapter 3, and he answers some questions, and we looked at that, you know, then what advantage is there to being a Jew, or what profit is there in circumcision? He says, every way, and he drives home, at least you had the gospel. That's the advantage. But you didn't respond to it. But inevitably, his point is they're all guilty. They're all guilty. All men everywhere are guilty. All unredeemed men and women are guilty. It makes no difference what their social background is. It makes no difference what their religious background is. And it makes no difference what their racial background is. All are guilty before God. There is no exceptions. There are none righteous. No, not one. Now Paul hits a little closer to home. Here, look at verse 9. He says this. In verse 9, what then? What shall we say? Are we better than they? Now, who is the we here? Jews. Huh? See, a lot of people jump to that. And they say, well, what then? Are we better than they? The Jews. They say the Jews. Well, I don't believe that the we here is the Jews. Because he's already asked that question. He's already driven that question home. I believe here the we is Christians. Is Christians. The we here is talking about us believers. What then? Are we better than they? And then there's another piece to show us that it's probably not the Jews that he's talking about here, because he says, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. That firms up that he's not just talking about the Jews. He's talking about the Christians here. And here's his point. When it comes to the condemnation of all, the question that routinely comes up from the non-believer and that we've all heard at some point in our witnessing and some point in our ministry is, do you think you're better than me then? Mr. Christian man, are you judging me? What do you mean I'm guilty? Are you saying that you're holy? Do you Christians think that you're better than us? Are you Christians actually judging us as though you are able to judge us, as though you are better than us? Now watch this. Here's Paul's answer to that. Not at all. Not at all. Not at all, he says. Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously, both Jews and Greeks, that they are all under sin. That everyone is under sin. How many? All. All are under sin. Both Jews and Greeks. Now, that means everybody, by the way, just so you know. The Jews represent the religious and the Greeks. Though he doesn't say the Greeks and the barbarians and the Scythians and the so on and so forth. The Greeks pretty much summed up the intellectually elite of the Gentiles. And so by saying that, he said if there's no hope for the Greeks, then there's no hope for anybody. That's the logic there. He's saying everyone is under sin. Under sin is the word hupo for under. It means under or beneath, as in to be dominated by it. To be under sin, as in under the control of sin. We don't just do sins, do we? We don't just do sins. It's not something that we all just happen to do from time to time, or we accidentally, occasionally bump into. We are in our nature slaves to sin, right? Slave. Now, I'm going somewhere with this, so just kind of bear with me. But we are slaves of sin. Sin is our slave masters. Romans chapter 6 says we were slaves of sin. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 3 says that we were by our nature children of wrath. Children of wrath. In other words, our nature was so corrupted that the only possible outcome for us was to be in God's wrath. Colossians chapter 3 verse 2 says we were sons of disobedience. In other words, we were so disobedient, it was as if disobedience was our father. And as Piper puts it, John Piper puts it, it's like we were chips off the old block of disobedience. Does that make sense? And here's the point he's making with that. in our natural state, both redeemed and unredeemed, whoever, in our natural state, we are all the same. Every Christian that is saved by God's grace and God's grace alone. No one brings God anything of value. No one comes to the table with a bigger bargaining chip than someone else. We are all in the same position. We are saved by grace and grace alone, plus or minus nothing. There is no room for the religiously elite in God's kingdom. In fact, if there's one thing that's made perfectly clear in the Scriptures, in the Gospels, is Christ completely rejected the religiously elite. There is no room for the religiously elite in God's kingdom. There is no room for the self-righteous. We are all totally dependent on the grace of God every moment of our lives. The very fact that we breathe air is a product of God's grace. Now listen, this fact of the gospel is absolutely essential. It is absolutely essential to the gospel. If you leave this part out, you might as well just leave out the whole gospel. If you leave out the part of everyone is depraved, no matter where they come from, no matter who you are today, in your nature you're depraved, you might as well leave out the whole gospel. It is that important. No one is saved because they are better in any way than anybody else. This is absolutely essential. Why is this point so important? Well, there are several reasons why this is so important, but I want to just outline two of them for you. Two primary reasons why this point is so important. Number one, self-righteousness is a delusion. Self-righteousness is a delusion, not just a delusion, but it's a delusion that steals God's glory. Self-righteousness is a delusion that steals God's glory. How many of you have done something incredible or done something really neat, have put something together or whatever that was really nice, that was a great work that you did, that you put lots of effort into, and somebody else took credit for it? Or you came up with a really big, fantastic idea, and somebody else got the credit for it. Now that probably drove you nuts. And you know what? Rightfully so. It's not right for someone to take credit for your work. It's wrong for them to take credit for your work. But people do it all the time. And here's the thing. We do it all the time when we take credit for God's work in self-righteousness. When we start thinking that we're something when we are nothing, well, the Bible says we deceive ourselves. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Galatians chapter 6. When we do that, we rob God's glory. We steal something that is not ours. The product of our good works, the good that we do, is not because of anything that lies within us. It is a product of God's grace and His immense work in our lives. We are not good because we had something to offer. We are good despite the wickedness that is in our nature because of God's grace. Because God loved us and He is constantly competing. He is at enmity with our flesh. He is constantly competing with our flesh to conform us to the image of His Son. Romans chapter 8. Self-righteousness is a delusion that steals God's glory. How many of you have heard this doctrine that's sin eradication, eradication of sin? You know what that is? It's a doctrine, it is a heresy that says that once you get saved, you can actually kind of like climb this little mountain kind of thing to a point where you actually Your sin is all eradicated and you no longer have a sin nature. Nobody's ever heard of that? A couple of you maybe? Charles Spurgeon was debating a man one time. The story goes, I heard this when I was in Bible college. He was debating a man one time who was saying that his sins were all eradicated. And Charles Spurgeon was giving him scripture and saying, no way, you know, things like James saying we all stumble in many ways. James chapter 3 and 1 John chapter 1 verse 8 that says if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us and everything else. And this man just kept on reiterating the point that once he got saved, he climbed that mountain and he eradicated all of his sin. And so Charles Spurgeon just stopped the argument, grabbed a glass of milk, poured it over the man's head, and then let the man's own behaviors prove his point. Let that sink in for a second. I'm not saying that's the right approach. But it worked. It's a lie. Self-righteousness is a lie. It's a lie. And it steals God's glory. Any righteousness that we have is not our own. It is our righteousness in Christ. Now, does that mean that we won't ever receive a reward? No, because we still respond to God. And He does in His grace and His glory give us a reward. He does, in His grace and glory, give us the ability to respond. But we must understand that we're not any better than the depraved sinner that walks down a street. We are all the same. We are all under sin. But there's a second reason I believe is far more important for us to be absolutely clear on this point, and that is a projection of religious piousness is unreal to the world. And if that's what we project that the gospel is that if you can somehow be good enough, if you're good, a good enough person, God will save you. If that's what we tell the world, how many people in the world will that throw off the mark? They will either be discouraged and say, I can, how many people have heard this? I'm not good enough to be saved. I'm not good enough. I can never be like that. Because they're looking at something that's completely unreal. I can never attain to that. Or the other thing is, they're up in the clouds themselves. They're trying so hard to work for their salvation that they're just, you know, so stoic and so completely enamored with this self-righteous thing that they don't even want to leave the house because they're so wrapped up into it. Does that sound like any religion you might know? The projection of religious piousness is unreal, and it's a one way or another, it will keep people from coming to God. Because it either makes them think that coming to God is so far beyond their reach, they just might as well not even try, or two, it causes them to try to seek God the wrong way by self-righteousness. False pious disposition puts the focus on where there is no power within ourselves, within our own abilities. And there is no power in our own abilities because in our nature we are all under sin. That's Paul's point. We are all under sin. The power to save is not in us. It is not in us. If it was in us, then we wouldn't have to have Christ. The power to save is in the blood of Jesus Christ. Now look at what he says here in verse 10. He says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none righteous, no, not one. Now, why did Paul repeat himself here saying that there is none righteous, and then he says, no, not one? Because man's nature is to twist things to our favor, isn't it? Man's nature is to sort of twist things to our favor. I know an individual that you will say, you'll set up rules with him, an agreement or whatever, and you will say, hey, we're going to meet at the gym or whatever, or whatever, we're going to do whatever, And then when something falls through, well, you didn't actually say every day kind of thing. You said we meet at the gym, but you never really defined when. And that's our nature. We twist rules to our favor, right? There is none righteous. Well, if he just stopped there, then we might say, well, when he says none, he's referring to Jews, or he's referring to the Gentiles in the category before when he was talking about in Romans chapter 1 or whatever. We would try to redefine that. And almost certainly, a lot of people would say, well, wait a second, he's not really talking about me. I'm righteous. And so he defines it. No, not even one. There are none righteous. Doesn't matter if you're covered in the blood of Jesus Christ. You're righteous not because of your own self. You're only righteous because of His work, not yours. There is none righteous. No, not one. Now, in verses 11 through 19, Paul demonstrates from Old Testament Scripture several passages that reinforce this point. And we're not going to go through every one of these in detail because we would be here a long time. And I don't think it's needed because we've been going through this subject over and over again. I do want to touch on a few of them, but if you'll just look at this and you'll notice, there are three primary categories that he touches on here in these verses. Three primary categories. Verses 11 through 12, he touches on the mind, the depravity of the mind. Verses 13 through 14, he talks about the depravity of the tongue or the speech of the heart. Remember, Jesus says whatever is inside the man, within his heart, that's what comes out of the mouth, right? That's what he touches on there. And in verses 15 through 18, he talks about the deeds, what is the product of man's unrighteousness and where it leads. And so that's kind of how we'll approach those. If you look, I just want to look at, kind of break them down a little bit just because there are some kind of summary points in there, but we're going to move through them quickly. Okay, first he says in verse 11, there is none who understands. There's none who understands God. There is none who comprehends or wraps his mind around God. Why? Because there is none who seeks after God. There is none who seeks after God. Exeteo, literally to crave. To crave for God. Not only does mankind not fear the Lord, not only does mankind not understand the Lord, mankind, for the most part, outside of God, couldn't care less if God existed. In fact, we do everything we can to remove God from the culture, from the schools, from the government, from whatever. That's our nature. That's what we do. We don't seek God. We don't look to God in our nature. Mankind has continued to prove that he is capable of craving all manners of false religion, even atheism, but they refuse to seek God. You say, wait a second here. The Bible says, whosoever knocks, the door shall be opened. Seek and you shall find. You know, we had to seek God or else he would not have opened up the door, right? You know, so is that a contradiction? No. John 6:44. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draws him. Understand that your ability to even seek God did not come from you. It came from God. They are all unprofitable, he says. They are all unprofitable. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. They are unprofitable. What does that mean? Well, again, this just reinforces the thought. No one brought anything to the table to God that God needed. A servant is Why would you hire a servant? To serve you? Huh. Mike, let's say you did the math and you said, okay, look, I can hire on this person, this person, this person, but every person that I hired on, I'm going to lose, you know, $5,000 a year because they're going to bring a little bit to the table, but it's going to cost me a lot more than what it is. How many people would you hire on under those circumstances? You have none. Why? Why do you hire people, Mike? You hire people to bring you profit. That's just common sense, isn't it? You hire people because they give you something in return. You pay them and they make your business money. They help support your business. Now, how many of us give God anything? We don't give Him anything. In fact, we cost Him everything, didn't we? We are unprofitable servants. We are all unprofitable. Continuing on, verse 13 through 14 talks about the tongue. This stood out to me. He says, their throat is an open tomb. That's a lovely picture, isn't it? An open tomb. Why do we put a seal over a tomb? Why don't we just leave it wide open? Because it stinks. Because death stinks. It's putrid. And there is nothing more lovely than the sight of a decaying body. But he compares our tongues, our throats, our lips having the poison of asp. He compares that to an open tomb, to something that stinks, to something that brings out death. Man belches out the vile properties of his depraved heart through his speech. We lie, we gossip, we deceive, we tear down, we ridicule, we curse, we bite, we devour. That's who we are in our nature. That's who we are in our nature. Even Christians struggle with this. I remember a while back ago, I preached a lesson or I taught a lesson on gossip. It was just where we were at in Scripture. And so that whole week, I was reflecting on the message of gossip. And I was just sitting there thinking, and as I'm going through it, I was like reflecting on myself and thinking about how often I gossip. And I try as hard as I can not to gossip. But I'm going to tell you, that's the hardest thing in the world to accomplish. I've heard people say, well, I don't ever gossip, but you know, so-and-so and da-da-da. And we all gossip. It's in our nature. It's in our nature to do that. It's funny. It's not funny, actually. It's bad. I try as hard as I can all the time. You'll hear me cuss myself all the time with Annie, especially, because we'll be talking about something. I'll say, okay, now, I'm sorry, we're gossiping now. Well, by the time I get to that point where I say, I'm sorry, we're gossiping, we need to stop, I've already gossiped for at least 5 minutes. It's what comes out of our mouth. It's what's in our nature to destroy and not to build. That's who we are outside of Christ. Even in Christ, we're not perfect this side of heaven. We owe everything to God. We owe everything to Him. Verse 15 through 18, He talks about our deeds. And listen to this. Let's read this. Their feet are swift to shed blood. The picture there is you're running to kill and destroy. Destruction and misery are in their ways. That doesn't sound like love or peace. There is no fear of God before their eyes. We are just destructive, God-rejecting, non-peace seekers. If there is one thing that man is completely incapable of, it's peace. It's a joke to think that we can be capable of peace. That's true with everything from two women living in the same house together to two brothers fighting over a basketball to not being able to find peace with God. Man cannot... The same person who holds up the picket sign in front of the White House
saying peace, peace, peace is the same person that will take that sign and smash it into somebody's window shield if they don't agree with them. Or get violent when somebody disagrees with them. We don't know how to seek peace in our nature. We have no ability. We are completely lost and depraved. That's the message. Can we move on? Because I hope that's clear. On every level, we are completely lost and depraved and unprofitable to God. Not just the unbelievers, not just the reprobate, all of us. We owe everything to God. Then he says this, he goes, so Paul, what good is the law then? Why'd God even give us the law? If nobody can live up to it, if we're all reprobates, if we're all sinners, if we're all in deserving of death, why even give us the law? Paul, it would be pointless. And that's what he says in verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Who are those that are under the law? Some say it's Jews because the Jews were under the law. I've heard that argument several times. Well, the Jews were the ones who had the law. Well, yeah, the Jews were the ones who had the written law. Absolutely. They were committed the oracles of God. But if you remember from back in chapter 1 and chapter 2, the Gentiles had the law too, right? Where was it? Written on their hearts. So who are they that are under the law? Every unredeemed person on the face of the earth. Whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, to every unredeemed person on the face of the earth, to every person who is not called upon Jesus Christ to save them. The law is there. Why? So that, let me read this out of it, all the world may become guilty before God. All the world may become guilty before God. Nobody who is not completely delusional can look at the law and say that they have never told a lie, or they have never coveted, or they have never stolen, or never hated someone, or never put something before God, or never disrespected their father and their mother ever in their life. Nobody can say that because all have sinned. Remember our camping trip here a couple years ago, and we ran into that one lady, and she came over and she was telling us how righteous she was, and we tried to go through the gospel with her, and we went through them one at a time, and she said, no, I've never coveted. I've never told a lie. I have never, ever looked on a person with lust. I've never, 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 never. What was your impression of this lady? She was delusional. You know, it doesn't take a genius to figure that out. You can look at all the things out there. You can look at what happened at Arlington School, the tragedy that happened there. You can look at things that are crazy like that. You can look at ISIS or whatever. You can look at everything. You can look at things as simple as just how good people run their business and yell at their wives once in a while or their kids or whatever, or lose their tempers or whatever. You can look at the world and you can tell right off the bat that nobody is perfect. All are guilty. And you know, maybe you can't see that on your own, but when you start holding up the law and you look at those commandments and you say, look, the requirement here is total perfection and adherence to these things, you say, there's no way. There's no way. If I look at it from 10,000 feet, I can see that I'm a sinner. Even if I just take my actions and I don't just consider all the things in my mind, I know that in my actions, I can't hold up to the law. Even in Christ, I cannot stand in the flesh. I cannot do it. I cannot stand justified before God on my own merit. I do not have it in me. The good that I want to do, that I cannot do. The bad that I don't want to do, that I do. I don't understand what this is in me. Who shall deliver me from this body of death?
I thank God through Christ Jesus. Listen, you might be good. You might pay all your taxes. You might donate money. You might do all kinds of good works and try to keep a smiling face all the time. But the truth is, in your nature, you are a reprobate sinner, and it's important that you know that, so that when you're witnessing to that other reprobate sinner that doesn't know Jesus Christ, and you see the things that they do, and you see the actions that they do, and you don't understand how somebody can do those things, just look at yourself. See your own lostness. See the grace that God did for you, and it'll be so much easier to understand those people. Now, verse 20 says this, "Therefore by the deeds of the law no flesh will be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." In other words, the more you know about the law, the more of a sinner you realize that you are. We've kind of covered that. No flesh is justified. The message today is that you have absolutely no hope of ever getting to heaven based on your works, because it doesn't matter who you are, where you're from, what your background is. Your very nature is corrupt, and you are a sinner at heart, and you before God are an abomination, as they proclaimed on loud horns, which I don't agree with that, but they proclaimed to the high school, "You before God are an abomination." Now, someone might think that message is discouraging. And they say, "Well, I'm just horrible. That's just discouraging. That's hard for me to take." Nobody likes to hear that message. Nobody likes to hear that message. Because we all want to believe that there's something good about us. That there was something special about me, and that's the reason why God chose me. But it's actually not a discouraging message. It's a very encouraging message. It's just how you look at it. I remember several years ago, I was going door to door preaching the gospel, and I came across this house with this lady who had just, older lady who had just recently heard that she had cancer. She was bald, probably. Is it chemo that does that or radiation? Chemo, okay. So, well, she was bald, and I said, "Well, you know, I was kind of, we live and learn, right?" But I told her, "I have a message of encouragement for you." And she said, "Okay." And so I began, as I always do, to tell the bad news first. Got to get her lost before she can get saved. And I began to tell her that she was a sinner and show her from the Bible she was a sinner. You know, she started to get upset and angry. She said, "How is this supposed to encourage me?" And she shut me down. She didn't let me finish. She didn't let me get to the good part. I would probably approach that a little differently today with somebody that was in that position. The encouragement isn't in the bad that we are. You're not going to find any encouragement there. In fact, you'd be kind of morbid if you did. The encouragement isn't there. The message from God that He wants to know you The message that God wants to know you and to love you, in spite of the fact that He knows how wickedly depraved you are, that's where the encouragement comes in. That God can look at you and He knows you better than you can ever know yourself. He knows you to the deepest part of your soul. He knows everything about you in every way, every sin that you've ever done. You can never hide it from Him. Though you keep it in the closet, it says it will be shouted from the rooftop. God knows everything about you, and yet still, knowing all of that, He loved you enough that He was willing to come to earth and die for you. That's encouraging. That's encouraging. I remember when I was a kid, I was a scumbag. I'll tell you, you guys know, I hate to glorify it, but I was just such a scumbag. I was so messed up. And you know, my mom knew that about me. My mom knew how messed up I was. She knew some of the things that I did, but she always found something positive to say about me. I remember one time, my friend was brought a gun to school, and I had dared him to do it. I didn't think he'd do it. I was actually calling him a liar. And then as messed up as I was, I mean, stealing stuff, you know, whatever, all the time, smoking cigarettes, whatever. And let's get into all that. I was only like 12 or 13 years old at the time. But he actually brought the school, and then the cops came there because somebody else said that I had actually was in on it with him, and we were going to do something. They lied about me and everything else. And then my mom got called down there, and we're sitting in this office, and she looks at the cop, the police officer, and she says, you know, my son would not lie about something like this. And I kind of looked at her like, are you crazy? Of course I would. I wasn't lying at the time. Gosh, that was so encouraging to me, though, that my mom still had faith in me after everything she knew about me. You know, God's not going to say you would never do something like that. I mean, He knows who you are to the root, to the core. But you know, in spite of all that, He still loves you enough to die for you. And He still wants a relationship with you in spite of you. He loves you, and that's encouraging. And that's what we should get from all of this. In spite of whatever you've done, in spite of the fact that your very nature is corrupt, God still loves you. He loves you so much He gave His most precious asset. He gave His only begotten Son to die for you so that He could have a relationship with you. Let's pray. All right.